Welcome to our 7 minutes of wisdom with, I think it's supposed to be six speakers, but I think we might have four. So y'all might be in store for a little bit longer than 7 minutes, which is great because I was going to be talking so fast. But now I'll slow down just a little bit. Our topic for this first question, or this first topic, is how can I help youth group members who come from broken homes? How can I help youth group members who come from broken homes? My name is Daniel Webster. I'm a youth minister in Little Rock, Arkansas, and this is my youth group, at least part of my youth group. This is from our last lock-in, and this is taken at like 1 a.m. or something, and I promise, it doesn't look like it, but we were all having a great time, but we decided to meme mug for this picture. So you can see that some of us at least look like they're having a little bit of a good time. This is Dante right here. Oh, it's not going to show. This is Dante right here. He looks pretty happy. Tori looks pretty happy. You might see this guy. I'm going to zoom in on him. that is Prince. We love Prince. Prince is awesome. Prince also looks like he's demon-possessed once in a while. So but this is our youth group. And if you, as you look in like to the teens, I'm in the back there. I think I might have been on a step. I don't think I'm that tall. But that's our youth group. And out of all of those teens, only one of them comes from a home with both a mom and a dad. And that teen is actually from, her parents came here from Mexico. So they're also kind of in a weird limbo state. So this is our ministry context. I wanted to share this with you just to tell you kind of where I'm coming from, where my experience is. I've been at this church for 4 years. It's, like I said, in Little Rock, and we're in the kind of the outskirts of the city, but close enough to kind of consider ourselves more of a city church. So our youth group is made up of about 15, so not huge at all, but that's if everyone's there. Part of youth ministry in our context is that we might have nobody show up, we might have 20 people show up, and we just kind of don't know. It just kind of fluctuates from night to night. But I wanted to share with you our ministry context and lead into our very first thing that I wanted to talk about. And that's not one of the five principles that was hinted at on the first slide. It's this idea, a disclaimer, that we're not in Arkansas anymore, okay? So I share this with you, not as like a throwaway. I really think this is really important, which is why I thought I was only going to have 7 minutes and I was including it. But now I have a little bit of extra time to talk about it. I really think this matters because the five principles that we're going to talk about are hopefully more universal, right? Like hopefully they're going to be more applicable to like a wider range of ministry contexts. But what we talk about, even though they are general, I think one of the most important things that we can take away as youth ministers from a conference like this is to be inspired by what we hear. And I should say, not just youth ministers, but youth workers. My technical title is associate minister, so I preach and stuff as well. But I do a lot with the youth. So if you're an elder or a deacon or a minister who cares a lot about youth, I think one of the most important things we can walk away with is that what works in my context might not work in yours. And it's easy for me to get up here and to say to you exactly what you need to do because it's worked in Little Rock, Arkansas. And it might not work in Missouri or in Texas or wherever you're from. It might not work the same way. It might not work at the same, there's a youth minister in here from a congregation down the road from us. It might not work at his church. Because what works in one situation might not work in another. So, we're not in Arkansas anymore. The best thing that we can do is to pray, right? To pray that God will work in our context and to ask for wisdom, to work, and to try out new things, not to be afraid to experiment with things, of course, within the bounds of Scripture, but experimenting within our community to see, to ask our community what will be best for them. So with that said, I have five principles that I hope will be helpful. And these are going to apply with whatever teens that you work with, whatever young people you work with. But I think they're especially important as we talk about teens from broken homes. The first one is that listening is greater than speaking. So all five of these principles are going to be in the form of greater than. Listening is greater than speaking. When I first started in youth ministry, I'm not that many years in, so I can say that, but I'm like looking back 4 years. So 4 years ago, when I first started, I put so much time and effort into Bible classes, into sermons, into devos. I still put like way too much time into every sermon that I do, but Bible classes, of course, I still prep all the time, right? But what I've learned is that the speaking that I do, the teaching that I do, of course it's important. That's why we do it. And of course we want them to be saturated in the message of Scripture. But just as important as the Bible class is the late night talks, right? Like, is the 9 p.m. or 2 a.m. or whatever it is when they call you and something's going on. Since we have some extra time, I'll just share some stories. So this week, this Sunday night, I was exhausted. We had like, it was one of those Sundays that just like went on forever. And I was so done. I was ready to sleep forever. It was a Sunday of preaching and teaching and events and setting up and stress and all that stuff. So we got home and we had just sat down to eat dinner. And I got a call from one of my youth group members. One of the things we're going to talk about is being vulnerable, but we're also going to talk about boundaries. So you don't always have to pick up the phone, at least is my philosophy. I don't always pick up the phone when my youth group members call, because they call a lot. So sometimes I don't pick up the phone. So he called, but then I didn't answer, but then he texted and said, I really need you right now. And so called him back, and turns out something big was happening at home. So he needed me to go over there, pick him and his brother up, and they came and slept at our house that night. We got up the next morning, took them to football practice. I don't get up that early. They had to be at football practice at 6 a.m., which for me is like, I don't know. It's like the day before, okay? It's like I didn't sleep at all. So anyway, got them there in the morning. I share that with you. Obviously, like, that's my job, right? Like, that's what I'm trying to do. That's what we're here to do. But I wanted to share that with you to say that in those moments when they call on you, this is going to be kind of a synopsis of all of the different principles to talk about. In the moments when you're called on, it's not that I have to fix everything, right? It's not that I have to be perfect in the moment. It's that I'm there for them, to be Jesus for them, the hands and feet of Christ, as we talk about, for them. So listening is greater than speaking. Presence is greater than programs. Bowling is terrible. Bowling is not fun whatsoever. But if you have bowling bumpers, it becomes a little bit more acceptable. Like, you can kind of do whatever you want. You know, you just, like, roll it, and you can bounce it everywhere, and it's fun at that point. At least more fun. And to me, that's what programs are like. That's what events are like. Of course, we need to have them. They're important. They give us a baseline for this is not going to be a total disaster. But way more important than having, like, flashy programs that are just the first of their kind is just being present with each other, and especially with teens who need you. If they don't have another adult in their lives who cares about them, or if they don't have enough, presence is so much more important than programs. Third thing, being authentic is greater than being perfect. This might be a cultural like trope at this point, I don't know. Like the word authenticity can kind of lose some of its meaning, but I think there's a lot of truth in it, especially for ministry. And for me, I didn't grow up in a broken home. So I didn't grow up in the setting of a lot of my teens. And so I've had to navigate that. I've made so many dumb comments, but it works because they know that I care about them, and they know that we have a chance to correct each other, to grow together. So being authentic is greater than being perfect. So be vulnerable in appropriate ways, right? Because there's a social contract here. You're a youth minister, not a parent, not a friend. And there's also such a thing as compassion fatigue, where it just gets old, like you just burn out, right? But with those boundaries, be vulnerable with your teens. Fourth thing, ball movement is greater than hero ball. I love basketball, so this is a basketball analogy. But the point of this is that we can't work alone, okay? It's got to be a church-wide effort. It's got to be adults focusing on each team. And the last thing that I have is that being a mentor is much more important than being a macho man who fixes everything in their lives, okay? Being a mentor who's there through thick and thin, through when they do right, when they do wrong, is way more important than being perfect. The last thing, trying to fix all their problems. The last thought that I'll leave with you is that with all the stress that we put into ministry, with all the care that we have for our teens, we have to remember that it's God who gives the increase. And with all the principles that we take away from a conference like this, we have to remember that it's about God, right? We water, we plant, but God gives the increase. And God can do amazing things in the lives of us and the lives of our teens.
Get started. My name is Joe Wells, and I am with Kyle Publications, and then also I recruit for Fried Hardeman University. Kind of give you a little perspective. Been in ministry about 25 years. Most of that has been spent in youth and family work and preaching. And now I get to travel the country and speak to teens and youth groups and families across the country throughout the Lord's Church. My title of the subject that I've been asked to speak on for 7 minutes or however long we're going to is entitled, How Can I Help Apathy in My Youth Group? And I've got to be real with you. When I read that title, I thought to myself, if I have that answer, then not only do I need to speak for 7,000 minutes, but I need to write a book on it. And here's why. I say that because every ministry that I've ever been a part of, or any ministry group that I've ever spoken with, they have struggled with this subject of apathy. I believe, as a matter of fact, people ask from time to time, what's the greatest struggle that the Lord's Church is facing from any occasion, from generation to generation? And it's a sense of, well, just showing up because I have to. I feel like if I don't, I'll go to hell. So therefore, I show up and I punch the time clock and then I leave. But as far as really caring about it or having an emotional attachment to it, I'm kind of void of that. I mean, I'm doing what I'm doing because it's required of me. Now, look, the reality is we as adults struggle with that. But can you imagine the adolescent brain that's got hormones flowing through it like crazy, that's trying to figure out, do I feel awkward today? Do I have matching clothes today? Or is my acne out of control today? Everybody's looking at me today. Can you imagine living with that kind of thinking and then people saying, hey, you need to go and be a part of a Bible class. You need to go to church, is the way we say that, right? We are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. But that's the phrase that we use, right? So in this, what I want to do is relay one simple point, and that is this. We need to, in order to deal with apathy in the youth group, we need to move from a have-to mentality to a get-to mentality. If we can move from a have-to to a get-to, then what we'll do is we will deal with the whole idea of an emotional detachment. Of course, when you look up what apathy is a lack of interest, motivation, and engagement. I didn't make that up. If you want to know what the dictionary definition is, apathy is defined as a loss of interest in relation to social or emotional situations, a state of indifference. Apathy is presented as a lack of feeling, interest, or any particular concern about a specific situation or life in general. And of course, those of you who work with young people, those of you who are in youth programs and you want to help your peers, the problem when we start talking about apathy in teenagers is every one of us can go, I think that's a constant state with some teens. And the reason is because today they like this, tomorrow they like something else. Today I feel this way, tomorrow I feel that way. And what I've learned about the adolescent brain and working with kids are that the highs are really high, and the lows are really low. Everything is always good or it's always bad. No one ever does anything or they always do something. And young people, you've got to understand, we love you, but that kind of thinking is what leads to stress and leads to detachment. Now, if you're thinking, man, why is he so? It's because that's where the adolescent brain is. And so if you're working with young people, you've got to understand, first of all, you're not working with the adults. You're working with adolescent brains. The prefrontal cortex is developing. Some say not until the age of 25 is it fully developed. And you start looking at where they are. That's why any of the research that I've ever done or any of the practical application is this. Today, you might find an apathetic teen. Tomorrow, you're going to wonder what got in there and lit a fire under him or under her. And then the next week, you're going to go, wait a second, that was only temporary. And that is to be expected. That's normal. But what isn't normal is when the young person is just showing up. They're just there because mom and dad make them be there, right? They're not necessarily going to even pay attention in your Bible class as far as extra activities that you want to accomplish with them. It's kind of a, did mom or dad make me go? Otherwise, I'm not going to be here. And if they did make me go, I'm going to sit. I call it like a bump on a log. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but I've seen those kids. Here's what I want to say on that issue before we get moving. Do not discard those kids. Teenagers, you're very good at waving flags of signals if people are paying attention. And so an individual who is acting down and depressed as a teen, it may be they didn't get invited to sit at the lunchroom table, but it could be a real genuine sense of depression or a sense of having a bad day. And that's where, as youth workers, our job is to not allow our jaw to hit the floor or our patience to be lost when kids struggle like that, but to say, what can I do to minister to you today in this moment? Now, I will tell you this, there are many causes of apathy, but when I got into researching this, one of the things, especially with the adolescent brain, that came about was it could be hormonal, and that's going to come and go. It's not going to be necessarily consistent. But the one that I want to talk about, moving from the have to the get to, is it's the motivation. You know, growing up, I'm sure you experienced this, I experienced this, our parents made us do things. And in making us do things, we did it, but we did it because we didn't want to get in trouble. But when you think about that young person who that was all their motivation was, eventually that runs out, right? And so in youth work, sometimes I externally motivated them, right? Hey, if you come to so many service projects, we're going to have a group trip to Six Flags, and therefore you got to come to so many of those to kind of earn your spot on the trip. I've done that before. I'm not saying that's the best, but it's an external motivation. Sometimes the kids who weren't motivated needed to be at those trips the most, quite honestly, because they needed the fellowship. But the goal is to light a fire of internal motivation. And so when you think about dealing with and overcoming apathy, number one, I would offer this to you. As a youth worker, if you're not excited and energetic and looking forward to that event or that class, I got to tell you something, that will be contagious to those kids. Sometimes we look at those kids and we say, well, if they were only this and they were only that, and the reality is we're negative in the way that we approach it. That negativity can be understood by those kids. Number one, check your motivation. Number two, setting goals is important to motivation. If you've ever kind of worked with people in a group setting or a team setting, the reality is, as long as they have something to look forward to and work towards, there tends to be movement. But when you don't give them anything to work towards or to look forward to, stagnation can occur. So in other words, when I was working with young people, we always had something coming up. There was always something coming up that I needed their help with. You understand? So number two is setting goals. Number three, articulation. Clearly articulate the value of a request. Communicate. Not just tell them what to do. And look, I grew up in a time that kids were to be seen and not heard. Okay, that was, I couldn't tell you how many times I heard that. You do what you do because you were told to do it. This new generation, and it is what it is, you've got to give them a reason. Don't hesitate to explain the value of it. I will offer this, though, as you think about it. Last but not least, moving from the have to the get to, is this concept of finding out what motivates your kids individually. I appreciate showing us your youth group, because here's the deal. You were able to tell us stories about those kids, which means in order to motivate them internally, you actually have to spend time learning about them individually, not just collectively as a group, right? So moving from a have to a get to. I'll be happy to talk with you more about it afterwards.
Maybe this statement resonates with you. I'm not a counselor, but I want to help. I want to be completely transparent with you that I'm not a licensed therapist. I've not studied intervention techniques. I'm not clinically qualified to help anyone to overcome anything that they're going through. But what I want to communicate to you is that that doesn't mean I don't want to help. And it certainly doesn't exclude me from being able to help. Our assignment is to consider, how should we go about handling a sin addiction in our youth group? It's important that we acknowledge the vast majority of us aren't experts in this field. The reality is we're up against a challenge that we're not experts in. We're not qualified, per se, to address the issue. And that brings up an important note that when experts can be consulted, they absolutely should be. If you're an elder in this room, I implore you, if you have opportunity to partner with a Christian counselor, please do it. It is a top five need, I'm convinced, in our churches, and it's only going to grow as time goes on. Make room for it in the budget if you can. But what we want to do today is be practical. We're not Christian counselors per se, but we want to provide sage counsel for those who are struggling. How can we be practical about that? I would suggest to us that when folks, particularly members of our youth groups, confide in us, "I am struggling with sinful addiction," we want to prioritize spiritual messaging. We want to ensure we communicate. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse number 9, "God is not surprised by your sin. There is nothing new under the sun." You know, sometimes we get caught up in making lists that are worst ofs. And when we do that, it's dangerous because it's not consistent with what the New Testament says about sin. But even deeper than that, on top of the fact that God is not surprised by your addiction, there's nothing new under the sun, appreciate even deeper than that, that there is inspired scripture that walks us through the process of addiction and what we might want to look for when going to overcome it. I want you to direct your attention to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7. This is what he says, beginning in verse 15. "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Jumping down to verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Paul just described for us the very process of addiction to sin. The good I want to do, I simply don't find myself with the ability to do it. And the evil that I don't want to do, I keep on falling. It ought to be a comfort both to us and to those that we're trying to counsel, that this, number one, doesn't surprise God, but number two, an inspired writer of Scripture acknowledged, "I struggle with sinful impulse." For sake of practicality, what we want to do is talk about what we can do beyond making a referral and ensuring that our messaging is sound. And the reason for that, and both of the gentlemen that have spoken before me have alluded to this, compassion from a mentor lends greater credibility than the credentials of a stranger. Compassion of a mentor lends more credibility than the credentials of a stranger. With that in mind, let's call to mind what we're going to call the ABCs of helping someone through addiction. Here's letter A, availability. So many that are struggling with sin addiction are struggling silently. In fact, the vast majority of folks who are struggling with sin won't ever say a word about it. What we want to do is have an open door policy with those that we're ministering to and say, "You can talk to me at 3 a.m. You can talk to me about anything that is going on in your life," because by making ourselves available, we not only open the door to fruitful conversation, but fulfillment of the law of Christ in the form of burden bearing. Remember what Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Brothers, if there's any that's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The question I would raise is, how can I possibly bear your burden if I don't know your burden? I can't help you if I don't know what you're going through. No one has to walk the journey of addiction of alone if we'll make ourselves available. Letter B, communicate beauty. Help them to understand that their sin is no different than the sin of anyone else. What we must be clear about is, no, there is nothing beautiful about sin. It's wretched. It's horrible. It's contrary to the will of God. But what is beautiful is the way that God defines me. God does not define me by my sin. There's nothing beautiful about it. But the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." By repentance and confession, two items that are ongoing activities in the life of a Christian, not a checklist that precedes baptism. When we're doing that, God promises to wipe the slate clean. This is not an excuse to keep on sinning, but rather motivation to overcome. Because addict or not, this individual is still made in the image of God, Genesis 1, verse 26. And He desires oneness with them. He desires to be in fellowship with them, 1 John chapter 1, verse number 4. And going even deeper, the beauty of the design of his church is this. There's a group of people who love them, who want to hold them accountable if they will confess the need for it. There's beauty to be communicated. And let her see. Confidentiality. When we are made privy to information that someone is struggling with addiction, we will never help them if that situation is not handled with grace. If we run our mouths about something that is private in nature, making it a public affair, we'll never be able to help the person who has entrusted us with that information. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps things covered. We want to be trustworthy individuals. And on top of that, let's appreciate that no two situations are the same. There are folks who come to us who will be A-okay with bringing in additional resources and say, I know someone who's been through the same thing you're going through. I think they would be an asset to you. We should double check and ask the question first, are you okay with me communicating your situation to one more person before assuming they'd be okay with it? We want to keep things confidential. I want to close our thoughts on this beyond the ABCs by wrapping up with the words of Paul in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. We'll read through verse 14. The Bible says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." There's absolutely nothing easy about the process of addiction. It's a process of attempting to renounce every form of ungodliness and worldly passion. That's what an addict is wrapped up in, but the beauty that we ought to communicate is God appreciates and God understands that not only is the addict, but every Christian is a work in progress. I'm not a finished product today, whether I'm an addict or not. The Lord hasn't given up on me, so I ought not give up on the addict either. The beauty of grace is that God partners with us as we attempt, verse 12 of Titus chapter 2, to become self-controlled, upright, and godly. That's the most important message we could communicate with those who are struggling with addiction, desperately in need of hope, that as you're a work in progress, verse 14, you are still God's possession.
How many of you are in youth ministry or married to someone who is? All right. Now, this next question, I want you to look around the room. So the room monitor in this particular room on this hour is also my co-worker in Hot Springs. How many of you attend the 70 West Church of Christ? See that? Because I threaten them. My question is, how do you avoid bullying in the youth group? Daniel 24. Daniel's 24 has been a youth minister for 4 years. My oldest daughter's 21. Guess what? 25 and almost a number with a 5 in front of it don't do the same things at the youth group. We can't. Matter of fact, even if we were the same age, we can't do the same things because we're not the same person. My youth group that I deal with, I treat like my children because I'm nearly 50. And we need to define what bullying is so that you understand the difference in interacting with teenagers and bullying. Eva Frank and Trace generally get me out in Gaga Ball unlocked. They can't play basketball very well. If you miss a shot, I will tell you about that, probably until October of 2026. That's not what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with the idea of, oh, you missed a shot, oh, I got you out. And we're dealing with the idea that's going to break down the psyche and hurt the person. We're dealing with something that makes people feel differently and makes a group feel differently about them. And if I'm honest about it, I've been doing this job about 21 years or so, and I've never had bullying in their youth group. As a matter of fact, we were driving to Taco Bell when I asked the kids who were with me, I said, do we have bullying in our group? And they said, no. This is going to be real short then, I guess. Just do this. Just don't have it. Well, that's not the answer. So I called around a few people throughout the lower 48 who have this same job, and I asked them, do you have problems like that? And some said yes, and some said no. Now, here's what they said. First of all, you have to teach them that everyone in the group has value. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Everyone, every person, every single person from Adam has been made in the very image of God. What does that mean? That means while we may disagree, you still have value. And so, how many of you keep up with college sports at all? Sometimes here or there, a head coach will be hired, and he'll say, we're going to come in and change the culture, right? And that's exactly what you're going to have to do with the group. Because when that bullying happens, the culture there is, you're not as good as I am, or you're not as worthy as I am, or you're not part of this group like I am. Everybody's part of the group. You have to change the culture starting out. Show them that they have value in the group, although your value and my value may be completely different. That everyone has to have value, and you also have to teach them while you're changing that culture that they're also part of the congregation. And they're going to have to fit into that congregation too and not just be this little group over here by themselves. See, the local congregation needs those young ones too. So change the culture, number one. Number two, there's going to come a point if bullying is in my youth group that I'm going to have to take some action. And I have decided to not use the phrase shock and awe. So don't think about that at all. So once you have to take action over this particular bullying that is absolutely wrong, it's going to have to stop, and it's going to have to stop right now. It's not allowed. It's not tolerated. It's not. It has to stop. There's no idea of weaning someone off of bullying. Or maybe someone else is just a little too sensitive. That has to stop. And two and three are kind of going to go hand in hand, but not really. If it's dealing with my group and I have the control over my group, it has to stop right there, right then. Guess what I have to be? I have to be 50-year-old Billy and take control, and this is done. We're not doing that anymore. That cannot happen. That will not happen. And that allows the group to suffer. It allows the group to splinter, and it allows the group to not thrive. Now, the third one kind of goes along with it, but youth workers, here's one you can't deal with because you can't deal with it. You need some help from the parents. Need some help from the parents. If it's literally going to stop, then you have to work on it at the group, and the parents have to work on it at home. But if they don't, it still needs to know it's not going to be tolerated in the group. What if they get home and go, youth minister, boy, he's just wound way too tight. I don't think we'll, you know, we just avoid little Susie or just avoid little Johnny. By the way, that does not help. It doesn't help. You can't just avoid someone you have an issue with. Just talk it out, gaga pit it out, however you have to get it out in the open, deal with it, and move on. It's really not that hard. It literally is. Guys, I love you. This is how this works. You're going to have to fix this together, and then we're going to forget about this, and then we're going to move on as a group. Because we have bigger things to do than deal with petty little stuff all around the group that Satan uses to distract the group from what it could be doing and profit the church. That's where it is. Guess what? I'm out of soap.
Know me, I am Matthew Jones. I did grow up in theater. I did not grow up in the church, but I did grow up in theater in Huntsville, Alabama. I've been around homosexual people all my life. I've been intimately in close relationships with homosexual people from a very young age, even when most homosexual people were not out of the closet. I did not have the perspective of the scriptures to inform that. And yet, I even as a young person growing up through that, obviously, I did have my culture's view of homosexuality. My subject is how to help when you have a young person that is homosexual. What do you do as a youth worker when you have someone in your youth group who's homosexual? Not only my relationship with homosexual people changed, obviously, when I became a Christian, that relationship changed from just trying to show empathy towards somebody or to have understanding that that's to helping them come to an understanding of what that means from the scriptures, helping them come to an understanding of what they should do regarding that in their lives. That changes when you look at it from a biblical perspective. I grew up in a school where my friends who were homosexual, if we were in theater together, but when we got to the big high school, if they said something about that, they'd be beaten up. Sometimes I hear Christians go to this idea that the way things used to be, for me maybe in the 90s, for you maybe to the 80s, the 70s, the 60s, that was somehow positive or good or Christian. I don't know that our nation and our culture has ever treated homosexual people in a positive way. It's not positive if for someone to say that they're homosexual to be beaten. It's also not positive if somebody says they're homosexual to say, well, you should go and engage in homosexual activities. We want to view this from a biblical perspective. And so what I want to do is read a little bit of scripture and then maybe give you a few points. I will say that as I became a Christian and started working with people who had homosexual desires, had homosexual temptations, and by the way, there's various number of reasons. Dr. Jeff Miller has a book on this with regard to how to raise your children to help them either not go into that direction. He thinks he's identified some things that can happen in early life. Some people have various claims of why. The point is, when you come to a young person who's struggling with homosexual temptation, it really doesn't matter why. It matters that it's occurring in their lives, and they've now got to find out what to do with that. I want to go to Romans chapter 1, which is the place we often go, beginning in verse 21. He's talking here about those who could see the things of God in verse 20. He says, because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made for corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Keep in mind, he's talking about idolatry here, right? And then he says, therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. We cannot lose sight of the fact that homosexual interaction is sinful. Behaving on those lusts is sinful. We can't lose sight of that. Now, that being said, we do need to come to a place, I think some of us in particular, maybe who didn't grow up the same background I did, need to come to a place where you don't beat the homosexuality out of someone. You don't shame the homosexuality out of someone, at least not in a way in which you try to impress an unhealthy shame on them. When we sin, we do feel shame. And when we repent of sin, we let that shame go. And that's true for someone who struggles with homosexuality. By the way, my subject is homosexuality, but the same thing is going to be true for children who are confused about gender, their gender identity, as it's being called today. When they're dealing with when young people deal with sexual sin, they need very serious help. And I've got a few points. I've got five things I want to share with you. Number one is listen. Don't start talking. If this comes to your attention because someone in the group has said, and I've had this happen to me when I worked in youth ministry, I found out so-and-so is engaging in homosexual relations. Listen. When you have the opportunity to talk to that young person, and there's various ways you can go about this, we'll talk about that in just a second, but listen, 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 and make sure you understand what's being said. It is not a good position to be in to go to a young person and behave as though they are dealing with homosexual desire if they are not dealing with homosexual desire. And it creates a very awkward situation for you. Listen and make sure you understand what's going on. Of course, that's always true when working with young people. Second, I had empathy written here, but then I went to Joe's session earlier this morning and I realized I need to change that to compassion. Empathy, I can feel. It's very hard for us to try to get on that level and feel maybe what that young person's going through. There is so much shame tied up in that. When you, especially if you attend worship services and you hear the gospel preached, there's so much. Try to feel with them. You've got sins in your past you can relate to. Try to feel that with them. But then I think what Joe mentioned this morning, this compassion idea, it's not enough to feel it, but make the decision. I want to do whatever I can to help you. I'm here to help you. They need to understand that. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm not here to let you know there's the door. I'm here to help you. Something very important as a youth worker is you're dealing with someone. While the elders may have put you in charge of working with that youth program, the authority in that young person's life is going to be found in their home. Get the parents involved. We are not gunslingers in the Wild West fixing everyone's problems as youth workers. We are assisting parents with their children. We are assisting elders in their care of the church. Parents need to be involved, then let them take it from there with regard to the elders. If you might find yourself in a situation where the parents aren't Christians, or you're not sure what to do about that, that's why you have elders. If you don't have elders, I would suggest getting in touch with someone in the church. If there's an older man in the church you can trust, you should have that support system in place. If you don't have that in place, call a Christian counselor who can help walk you through that, getting that support system in place. It should not be solely on your shoulders, especially if you're a man, typically, if you're a youth worker, and it's a young man with homosexual desires. You're walking into a similar situation as if a teenage girl wanted to talk to you alone. You need to also take care of your ministry and protect your ministry in this situation. A fourth thing, and maybe this will help with the empathy side of it, sin is sin and sexual sin is sin. I'm not saying there's no differences in the Bible. I think we can see there are distinctions made in the Bible about different sins and the way that those different sins are impacted. Paul talks about the sin against the body of fornication. What I'm saying is this. A young person who has homosexual desire, and I've known them, and that's some of the things that changed. I've worked with so many homosexual men since I became a Christian. Part of that is growing up the way I did, I'm very open to have that conversation. And I don't know if that's the Lord's providence, but I've had multiple opportunities. Many of those men are married and have children today. It is not an identity, no matter what the world's trying to tell us. It is a sexual temptation. Sexuality is very trainable. We know this. If you think about it, you're married to a woman and she has to have a double mastectomy. Will you stop being attracted to her? No. Not if you're in a true intimate relationship with her. You will be able to maintain that attraction. Sexuality is able to be adaptive. You need to keep that in mind and remember something. If a young homosexual person repents of that sin and enters into either abstinence or healthy sexual relationship with a woman, if it's a young man, a man, if it's a young woman, they can go on to live a happy, healthy life, and yet I could commit adultery with a woman and refuse to repent of it, and I could go to hell. It's not a special classification of sin that crushes someone forever and they can't come out of it. They absolutely can. And the final thing is, do not treat, maybe this other way, do not treat that young person like they are the homosexual LGBTQIA+ community or movement. They are an individual with a soul that's worth more than the whole world. And if I keep that in mind through that process, I'll be able to help that young person out of it. And if you're in youth ministry today, you will face this if you spend any time in youth ministry. Thank you for your time.